Father, our hearts are filled with praise today and love and thanksgiving just for the fact that you have called us together to commune with you. You've invited us and told us that you delight in our praise and in our rejoicing with instruments and with our voices and with our hearts and lives. We thank you for your word too, because it's able to speak to us. Now we would ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so open your truth, and may it find ready lodgment in our minds, in our hearts, in our will and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, for any who are here for the first time, I need to tell you that we have been studying the Epistle of Ephesians for now a good bit over a year. And we have arrived at the 5th chapter and the 21st verse. I want to talk this morning on Christian living in the home. It's not going to be possible to finish this in one session. So I told our tape ministry that this is Christian Living in the Home, Part 1. How many parts it will take, I'm not sure, as we work our way carefully through this very remarkable passage. I have the feeling that the divisions one finds in the Bible, into chapters, of course, into paragraphs, most of the time hits the mark right on the head, but sometimes it simply does not. And this is one of those times. I'm sure all of you know that there were no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts, none whatever. Chapters were not added, or the dividing into chapters, until the 13th century. And that made it considerably easier to find things, I think you'll understand. And then it was even sometime later before it was divided into verses. And now one wonders how you could handle the scriptures if you didn't have some way of designating where you were. I was able to say Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and you could turn to it. But you would not have been able to turn to it had there been no 5th chapter and no 21st verse. But here is one of those places where it seems to me that the last verse, the verse 21, which is often presented in many of our translations as the end of the previous section, really ought to be the beginning of the next section, where we're going to be talking about the implications of what the apostle has said in previous chapters for practical life. You see, he's going to be talking about husbands and wives. He's going to be talking in chapter 6, verse 1, of children and parents. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, he's going to be talking about slaves or servants. And in verse 9, about masters or bosses or relationships in the workplace. Because after all, if the truth of God does not touch us at the point where we live, one might have a reason to question its relevance. What is a truth that doesn't make any difference? If it really doesn't make any difference, if it doesn't, in the words of William James, have a cash value, well, then one wonders, what's the point of it all? And our God is not that kind of God. He is a God who reveals wondrous and precious truths to us. He tells us what he has done. He tells us also that these truths are to result in practical response, so that you have faith on the one hand and works on the other. And James can say that if you say you have faith and that faith doesn't issue in practical works, then whatever you've got, it's not real faith. Because real faith will touch our lives at many, many practical points. Verse 21 sets forth an all-time principle, a very major principle to govern the relationship of God's people. I will not need to tell you that this idea is not at all popular today. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The principle is clearly stated. It's one of submission to one another. I need not point out that, of course, this involves submission to the Lord. Most people who would think about it, I suppose, would acknowledge that. But the fact that we are to be submitted one to another doesn't seem to rub us right. It certainly doesn't follow the natural instincts of people at all. And it challenges us right at the base of all of our relationships. Now, I want to go back, before we expound on this passage, I want to go back and lay the foundation. And the foundation is the example of Jesus himself. Turn forward just a page or two to Philippians chapter 2, where we have this whole matter of submission drawn out in implication. Chapter 2 and verse 5, this is what he says: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay? We're talking about being submitted to one another. Now he says, your attitude is to be exactly the same as the attitude of Jesus. Well, what was that? Listen to this. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. May we stop right there? You see, this passage that we're going to look at that talks about husbands and wives, you'll have nothing there about the wives' rights. There's no reference to woman's rights or the men's rights, okay? Not at all. God doesn't talk that way. We are servants of God and slaves of Jesus Christ, and we have no rights. The day you called Jesus Lord, you gave up the rights to your own life. We really can't be a part of those who would want to champion the whole matter of rights in the church. I'll tell you why. There's something vastly greater than that that will solve everything that that's intending to solve, but cannot do in a worldly way. Being in very nature God and equal with him, no question but what Jesus had the right to demand submission. No question but what he had the authority to do it and the power to do it. But he did not count this something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Jesus didn't stand on his rights. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It's enough if he only became a human being. And when you think of the incarnation, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He came down, was made man for us. That's the incarnation. That's the heart of what we believe and teach about God. That God, when he wanted to communicate with us, didn't hold on to his splendor and his glory. He laid it all aside. He didn't lay aside his deity, not for a moment. But he laid aside the glory that belonged to him. He laid aside the dignity. And he not only came among us as a human being, as condescending as that is, but as a servant. Think of it. The one for whose sake all things exist in heaven and on earth. Entered into his own universe and subjected himself to the laws which he himself had made. He came as a servant. And since the proper attitude of a servant is one of obedience, we read, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Unthinkable. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. What I want you to see here is the example of Jesus, equal with the Father throughout all eternity, having all authority given to him, being at the right hand of the Father, laid it all aside. He didn't hold on to it. He became a servant in his own universe, and he became obedient to the Father. He submitted himself to his Father. So Jesus' relationship to the Father is very instructive. It tells us how to live as the family of God under the fatherhood of God. Jesus said, I have not come to do my will. What would that mean to you and me if we translated that into the way of the church? We at St. Paul's have not come to do our will. We do not exist to fulfill the rector's program. We are not here to do our own thing. Jesus said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. How do you live under the authority of God? You submit to it. And Jesus, in his incarnate state, submitted himself 100% to the Father. I'm turning back some pages to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Very familiar passage to all of you. I'll only read a little bit of it. Jesus meets with his disciples in an upper room to keep the Passover. You remember the scene. It's on the night in which he was betrayed. As he was meeting there, it was the common courtesy of the household to provide a slave, the lowest in stature within the household, to wash the feet of the guests. But they had borrowed this room. They were there by themselves, presumably, and there was nobody to do it. And Peter was there, and he said to himself, you don't think I'm going to do this? Wash your filthy feet? I guess not. And John was there. He said, I'm certainly not going to do it. And Thomas was there. He said, you think I'm going to wash your feet? Matthew, I'm going to wash it. Not on your life. And can you imagine the rebuke when without a word, that's the worst part of it. Without a word, Jesus got up, removed his outer cloak, took a basin of water without a word, came and washed the feet of the disciples. And all the time he was washing them, can you imagine what they must have been thinking? Can you imagine how ashamed they must have felt? But nobody said anything. And when Jesus was finished, again, without a word, he returned the basin to its place, he put on his cloak, and he met with them again, and he said, you call me your master and your Lord. And you are right, for so I am. But then here comes the irresistible logic. If I then, your master and your Lord, wash your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. You see, Jesus gave us an example of submission, not only to God, but to one another. And the attitude of submission is particularly appropriate to a servant. And Jesus claimed that particular position for himself. I have come among you not as one to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now you see, there is the example. He had the rights, but he didn't insist upon them. He had the authority, but he never demanded that anybody recognize it. He had the power to call down legions of heaven, he said, but he didn't use it because he submitted himself first to the Father and secondly to those around him. Extraordinary. So now let's turn back to Ephesians and let's look at this passage. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. You know what I believe? I believe if people learn to do this, if we learn to come together in honor, preferring one another, if we came together without the thought of imposing our will or demanding our position be recognized or any of those things, the problems of human relations would vanish almost overnight. What would it require? A change of heart. What else would it require? A change of position. From one of domination and control to one of servanthood. That's what it would require. And that's what would have to happen if, in fact, we were to see the strains and broken relationships that abound all over as will clashes against will, as that is removed. Then he goes on to illustrate it, you see, by speaking of God's order in the home. Hold your finger here. Don't turn with me. I'll just turn to it myself. But it is a passage I want us to look at very thoroughly. It's the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read something here that I find very, very significant and very important. This is what Paul says in the third verse of chapter 11. Listen, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And you may say, well, I thought Jesus and the Father were equal. They were equal. They were equal. And they are equal. But you see, Jesus willingly chose to submit himself as the incarnate Son of God upon this earth and walk in total submission to the Father. And he regarded the Father as above him and over him in every respect. You see, God has established a kind of hierarchy. But that's not threatening at all when you understand the kind of hierarchy it is. He says there is an order in the home. That there is God, Jesus is submitted to the Father. The husband is submitted to Jesus. The wife is submitted to her husband. The children are submitted to their parents. That's God's order. Now I have to say, it's much easier to believe it than to do it. It's much easier to embrace it as a doctrine than to practice it. I need not tell you that. But let's be clear on what the implications are. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Doesn't mean that you're submitting to your husband is exactly as you submit to the Lord, but in the sense that as you do that, you are in fact obeying the Lord. You are doing what the Lord wants you to do. Now, today, you see, the whole world is geared against this. The whole world demands that equality means no submission to anybody at any time. There is massive resistance to the idea that people have authority over other people. We don't want that even in the marketplace. We don't want that in schools. We don't want that in the military. We don't want it anywhere. It runs counter to the whole thinking of the day. And the result becomes an increasing lawlessness where every man does that which is right in his own eyes and everyone seeks to step on the other to get their own purpose accomplished. But there is an order. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now that parallel is very interesting. Christ is the head of the church. We've talked about that endlessly at St. Paul's. We say that the church is not an organization, it's an organism. It is his body, and he is the head. As the church stands to Jesus Christ, so the wife stands to her husband. Exactly parallel. As the church stands to Jesus Christ, the wife stands to her husband. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which it is his Savior. Now, he goes on to expand this image. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. What does it mean when it says that Christ, the church, submits to Christ? What does that mean? Well, we've done a lot of thinking about that at St. Paul's. We've had a lot of experience under that. We embraced that notion some 14 years ago, that we were called to submit to the head of the church, that when we came together as a congregation or as a leadership, we came together to discern the mind of the head, to find out what he wanted us to do. It wasn't what the people in the vestry wanted to do. It certainly wasn't what the rector wanted to do or what the staff wanted to do. We were seeking for the mind of the Lord. This was his church. This was his body. It's the function of the head to direct the body. The head tells the body where to go and what to do. If Jesus is the head of the church, that kind of relationship of headship, of leading, we look to Jesus to lead us. We look to him to guide us. We look to him to protect us. We look to him to provide for us all of those things that Jesus does for the church. In a similar fashion, the husband is to provide for his wife. Now, lest you think that places the wife in some kind of inferior position, Jesus was not at any time inferior to the Father. That's the whole point. Oh no, they were equal. They were equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no hierarchy in the Trinity. But you see, there is a functional order that in accomplishing the purpose of the Lord, Jesus took a subservient role. He really did. And the gospel is very clear in the fact that in Jesus Christ, there is no distinction between husband and between male and female. That point is made effectively in the third chapter of Galatians. In Christ, the distinction between male and female is overcome. Now notice, not the difference. There's still a difference between male and female, although there are those that are trying to even erase that. But so far as I know, there's still a difference. That's not obliterated. It's the distinction based on that difference that's obliterated in the church. See, God has an order for the home, an order for the church, and an order for the state. All of them function harmoniously if there is the overarching spirit of submission one to another. You know, even leadership is expressed in a very interesting way by Jesus. You remember when the two brothers set their mother to come to Jesus and ask for preferential treatment? She said, I would love to ask you to give my two sons, James and John, they're really fine boys. I'd like to have one on your left-hand side when you come into your kingdom and one sitting on your right-hand side. Now, she wasn't the only ambitious mother for her sons, either before or since. And Jesus said, you really don't know what you're asking, do you? Are you willing to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Oh, yes, of course. Certainly we can. She had no grasp at all. Well, you won't be surprised. When the other 10 disciples heard it, they were enraged. Who are these two creeps, James and John, trying to establish some kind of special relationship with the Lord? And they were angry. And it says that Jesus seized that moment. I mean, how human that is. How human that is. And he seized the moment and he taught them something profound. He said, in the world, their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall never be so of you. Had I been there, I would have said, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? You're running against human nature. He said, it'll never be so of you. Whoever would be first must become as last. Whoever would become the greatest must be as the least. And then he used himself as an example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then in Luke's passage, parallel passage, it's presented a little differently. The argument, the disciples are arguing. Can't you see this? The disciples arguing one day, who's the greatest? I mean, Peter was a loud mouth and he really thought of himself pretty highly. And I'm sure he said, well, I'm the greatest. I mean, it's perfectly obvious I'm the greatest. And I don't think a single person among them would have agreed. Not one. John said, well, I'm going to be the one who lays my head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. I just want you to know that. You got to be close in order to do that. So I'm the greatest. See, you're used to looking at the apostles in stained glass windows. And that just isn't the way they were. They were ordinary people with ordinary feelings, made extraordinary by the power of God and used in a very powerful way. And Jesus again came at them and said, you know, in the world, authority is exercised from the top down. It's domination. It's control. It will never be so among you. Never be so among you. And then he gave a little one verse parable. He said, which is greater, the guest who sits at the table or the servant who waits on the table?
He said, is it not the guest who sits at the table? Wouldn't everybody think the person who's the guest is the greatest? But then he says, but I am among you as one who serves. You see, he shatters the whole natural thing of domination and control from the top. God's way is to produce a people who are spiritually and functionally submitted one to another, willing to listen to each other and to move together. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husband. But then listen, if submission is the word to the wife, look at what God requires of the husband. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Oh my. If women are to be submitted to their husbands, as the church is submitted to Christ, well, the church isn't very submitted to Christ, quite frankly, in most places. But if husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that was a perfect love. It was an absolutely self-giving love. And you know, I have a suspicion. I can't prove it. Never done a poll. But I have a feeling there is not a woman on the face of the earth who would mind being in subjection to a man who loved her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, the picture of the order in the home is not one of lord and master and one of a woman ground into the ground. Not that kind of thing. It's not dominance. It's not control. It's not authority imposed. It's headship, leadership. The husband is to be the leader, the spiritual leader of the home. That's God's plan. Now, when I say Christian living in the home, it's obvious, is it not, that this presupposes a commitment on both the part of the husband and the wife to the Lord, both to the Lord and then to each other. You really can't have that if one of them is not committed to the Lord. So you just need to understand that's a fact of life. And that's where some of you are. And I understand that, and so does God. He understands the degree to which this is possible. God does not expect Christian responses from people who are not Christian. He does not expect that people who are not believers to act as though they were. In fact, the kind of thing God requires of us can only be produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit works to the degree that we are submitted to Him and are willing to let Him. He doesn't rape us, force us, take us over, manipulate us, or anything. So that's an important thing to keep. Husbands, love your wife. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're going to continue that passage in a moment. Turn over a page or two to Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 18. You see, this apparently is a body of teaching that one finds in the scripture. Apparently, Paul gave the same kind of teaching in a number of places. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. You see, you have that whole body of teaching in which we are called upon to submit to each other, to love our wives, for children to obey. You find it not once in Scripture, but a number of times. I'm continuing back in Ephesians. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I want to point out something about that. What does it say that he did for her? He says he gave himself up for her. That's one thing. He died for her. Why? To make her holy. To make her holy, to cleanse her, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. You notice he does not ask her to make herself holy or beautiful or cleansed, because she can't do it. The church cannot make itself over and make itself acceptable to the Lord God. This is something that the Lord does for us. The beauty of Christ is seen in us to the degree that we are submitted to him. And that's the answer. The beauty of Christ is seen in us to the degree that we're submitted to him. To the degree that we're not, it's not there. And the Lord cleanses and the Lord purifies us by the washing of water with the word. How does God cleanse his people? I'm thinking of a statement in the Proverbs. Wherewithal, in the Psalms, Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word, O God. Cleansing by taking heed to the word. Washed with the word. As you and I hear what God requires of us and encourages us to believe, and we yield to him and to the word, the Spirit of God begins to work in us and little by little perfect, purify, strengthen, and lead us into the kind of relationship he wants us to have. What is the description of the church? Well, as radiant, as without stain or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Well, he's got a ways to go, wouldn't you say? If that's what the church is intended to be, that's the church that the Lord will present to his son. God will present that to his son at his second coming, when we are joined to him eternally and forever. A church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You see, if the church is the body of Christ, and he's the head of that body, so the husband is to love his wife as his own body. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Then he quotes from Genesis, most remarkable passage from the book of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quotation from Genesis. That is the way God created us to be. That two people become one. Now, you don't really become one person. You all know that. I mean, my wife and I have been living together for years and years and years and years and years. And all of that sort of thing. And there is a oneness to that relationship that does not obliterate the distinctives. I don't look like her, and she doesn't look like me. Okay? We have different functions in our marriage and in our home and in our relationship. So you see, the kind of unity it's talking about does not obliterate all distinctions. No, the husband is different from the wife, and the wife is different from the husband, and that's fine. They have different functions, they move in a different way, and yet the unity, the sense in which we're one, is that we are knit together by an act of God. And when in holy marriage we present ourselves to the Lord and ask the blessing of the Lord upon that union, that blessing is there if in fact the husband and the wife intend it to be. And as the marriage ceremony says, if they are united as God's word doth allow. I'm going to say something. I remember Martin. I love Martin Mins, and some of you will remember Martin. He shuddered whenever I said this. He really did. It bothered him terribly. And I understand. I understand it, but I still think it's right. It's so clear to me that man cannot bless what God won't bless. So when I stand up and pronounce a blessing at the end of the service, that, you see, I cannot give a blessing to people. I can pronounce it, and God gives it if in fact we're moving in the path of his purpose. The place of blessing is the path of the purpose of God. So what happens when a young man and a young woman marry? What happens?
where there is no knowledge of the will and the purpose of the Lord, or where they have no intention of fulfilling any such thing. Or what happens when parents bring a child to be baptized and they are not believing people, or they don't go to the church, they just want to have the baby done? I remember on one Saturday years ago when we were at St. Mark's in Riverside, Rhode Island, the rector of the church and I were in the office on a Saturday morning, and the telephone rang, and he answered it, and the voice on the other end said, how much does it cost to have our baby done? And Father Stewart said, "Madam, we do not do babies at St. Paul's or St. Mark's. Try the Riverside Cleaners." And he hung up. There are all kinds of people who want to have their baby baptized because it's the thing to do. And I have to sit down with them, and what I do is take them through the service. And I show them what they are going to be saying before God. I carefully rehearse for them the vows they are making and the promises they are expressing. And I say, "Do you believe that? Is it your intention to do that?" And sometimes they'll be very honest and they say, "No, it isn't really." I say, "Well, then why do you want to have your baby?" "Well, my mother expects it." All right. Or the grandparents are coming from California and we think it's a good time to do it. Okay. And I have to say, I cannot put you in a place where you are perjuring yourself before God. The sacraments are not for sale. So you see, since the baptism functions within a covenantal context where the parents, in obedience to the Lord, bring the child, I am prepared to say a child who is baptized without that is not baptized. And a man or a woman who may be married in a church with no intention of fulfilling any of the things they've said, but have gone through the service, do you think that that marriage has the blessing of God on it? I don't. I really don't. Now, it's a legal entity, so it does have that status. It's a legal entity and is registered in the courthouse. But the blessing of God, you see, only occurs in the context of obedience. That's why it says in the marriage ceremony, if they are married other than God's word does allow, their marriage is void. That's what it says. Now, that is a rather frightening thought to a lot of people. And some of you may say, "Well, then I don't know about my marriage. Because when we were married, we didn't know any of these things, or we didn't believe it or anything. What does that mean?" Well, you're married legally. And as you begin to come together and you can consecrate your marriage to the Lord, and then the blessing of God can come upon it. I don't know how many times I have remarried people who have been married for years. Remarried them. Why? Because they wanted the pronouncement of the blessing of God on it. They perhaps were married by a justice of the peace. And that's all they knew. That's where they were at that point. And that's okay. And you see, but now they're ready. Now they're ready to really ask God to bless. We don't marry everybody who comes to us and asks to be married. Even people who are sons and daughters of parishioners. Had a wonderful conversation with a man and his wife in this church. This is what he said to me. It just happened this last week. He said, "You know, I love to have the wedding of our daughter at St. Paul's. Well, I love to. But," he said, "I know you can't. You just can't do it. Because there's no commitment there. And they really can't say the promises." And he says, "I think that's absolutely right. I think it's right. You've got to protect the sacrament and do it as it's supposed to be done." So you see, he wasn't the least bit angry. He understood perfectly. But he expressed the longing of a father who would have liked to see his parents, his children, joined together in holy matrimony as God's word doth allow. Do you see what I'm saying about this?
talking about these things because you see the intention to live as a Christian in the home, it's a decision. And you don't always live up to it. No one of us does. And there are times when we need to learn how to ask forgiveness and receive it from each other. There are times when that happens and when that is needed. Let me read the way this ends. This is a profound mystery. What is the this he's talking about? That verse from Genesis he's quoting, that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. How strange, brought together as one person. This is a profound mystery, but he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It doesn't actually say in this passage that the wives are to love their husbands. It says respect them, and it says submit to them. But in Titus, you'll be glad to know, it does say it. In Titus, it does say, wives, love your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. So, what is God saying to us today? Christian living in the home. Perhaps the most overarching characteristic is a submission of husband to wife and both to the Lord. A submission of children to parents. And my feeling is that when you have a submission, mutual submission on the part of the parents, you've got peace with the kids. If husband and wives are out of sorts, then you have division among the kids. Seems to be that way. It's also true in the church. When the leadership of the church is together in the unity of the Spirit, there's peace in the church. And if there's any kind of disunity at the level of leadership, it's my observation, there's not peace in the church. And that's why it's so critical that we learn how to be submitted to one another, how to love one another, how to cherish one another, how to encourage one another, how to forgive one another when we need it, how to receive forgiveness when we need it, and how to let the Spirit of God create a little colony of heaven in the midst of the earth. Father God, that's our prayer. How in the world can our marriages and families be a manifestation of heaven apart from the working of your Holy Spirit in us? So right now we pray for the marriages and the homes of all the people here gathered this morning. We pray, Lord, we ask you, do something to strengthen each man and each woman in their resolve to live together as heirs of the grace of God. We pray for our children. We ask that you will lead them into the paths of righteousness. We pray that if they do not know you, that you will bring across their path somebody who can share your life with them in a way that can reach them. We pray that if they're walking on the wrong road, that they will turn around and come back. We pray that if there's alienation within the family between husband and wife or parents and children, oh God, we ask for a spirit that is willing to seek reconciliation. And we remember that you have said, as much as lay within you, live at peace with everybody. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to be an encourager, a servant to one another. So create that within us, Lord. We lay down our rights and our authorities, and we take up the towel that we may wash one another's feet and so fulfill the law of love. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.